مظلوم كربلاء، ما خاب من تمسك بكم وأمنا من لجأ إليكم. يا ليتنا فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: أذن للذين يقاتلون بأنهم ظلموا وإن الله على نصرهم لقدير. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Respected elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In order for us to understand the Islamic perspective on peace and war, we have to first reflect on the underlying and the core mission of prophets. People often ask, Is Islam a religion of peace, or is it a religion of war? Now, of course, in our tradition, the Messenger of God represents the final messenger in a series of messengers that were sent. And his mission and his mandate is a continuation of the prophetic mandates that came before him. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us about the goals of the prophets? What were they trying to achieve? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent 124,000 prophets at different times, to different regions, to different civilizations. What was their mission statement? What was their goal? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Quran, in one ayah, Surah Al-Hadid, Surah 57, ayah 25. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. Allah says that we sent our rusul, our messengers, with bayyinat. One of the meanings of al-bayyinat is that we ensured that they were given irrefutable proofs in the form of miracles, so that no one would say, well, I'm not really sure if you are a messenger of God. Allah gave these messengers things that were bayyin, things that only a stubborn person, an arrogant person would reject. وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ. And in addition to sending and equipping them with miracles, we sent scriptures to them. We sent guidance to them. They were not just magicians that were performing miracles and things that were supernatural. No, they had a real message. They wanted to guide people so they could live with full dignity, where they could live in a way where they could prosper in this life and the hereafter. وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. Allah sent all of these prophets with their miracles and with their scriptures, and they endured all of the hardships and the trials and tribulations so that people could stand for justice. Notice, It doesn't say so they could stand for justice. No, no, no. For society to flourish, people have to participate. There needs to be a buy-in from the people. Justice and prosperity cannot be established if it's a messenger fighting his community. It cannot be something that is forced. It needs wide participation. People have to join this movement. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. And one of the most important aspects of establishing a society that is based on justice as dictated by divine law, one of the most important elements of these ideas is the sanctity of human life. You know, before we speak about what Islam says about war and peace, we have to first take a step back and understand what does Islam say about the sanctity of human life. Because our understanding of the sanctity of life will dictate the framework for war and the framework for peace. So when we look at the Quran, you find that the rules for war, they all revolve around karamatul insan. They revolve around the dignity of the human being and the sanctity of human life. In fact, many of us are familiar with that famous ayah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, ayah 32, مِنْ أَجْلِ ذَٰلِكَ كَتَبْنَا عَلَىٰ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ أنه من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فساد في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, and thus we prescribed upon the children of Israel. This is something that Allah took as a covenant, not just from Muslims, but from past religious communities, that whoever takes a soul without justification, not as a means of valid retaliation, because there are some crimes that are given the death penalty in our tradition. Allah says that if a human life is taken away without justification, فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا, it's as if you have annihilated all of humankind. Just one soul. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say that this is a mu'min soul. Any soul, if you take it without justification, it is as if you have committed the crime of killing all of humanity. You know, when I read this verse, sometimes I think to myself, if taking a soul is like killing all of humanity, what is the crime of someone who takes the soul of Hussein? What is the crime of someone who takes the soul of Fatima, of Amir al-Mu'mineen? We're talking about a crime on a different level. Allah says, فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا. And conversely, and whoever saves a soul, فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَا النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. Whoever saves one soul, you save one life, it's as if you have saved all of humanity. So in Islam, not only are we not allowed to take the lives of others without justification, we're not even allowed to take our own lives. Life is so sacred that you can't say, okay, I'm not going to hurt anybody else, but I don't want to live anymore. I want to terminate my life. Allah says, no, your life is also sacred. Even though you might feel depressed and you might feel miserable, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers you to be a precious life. Your life is precious. And it makes me very sad, brothers and sisters, that sometimes people go through difficulties and they feel like their life is worthless. No, your life is so important that Allah says it's haram to end your life. That's how important your life is. Because there are a finite amount of things that are haram. And one of those things that are haram is for you to take your own life because Allah has deemed that your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. Your life is precious. So life is so sacred that we have a duty to safeguard it. Not just that. We also have a duty to improve the quality of our lives. For example, if someone is sick, if you're ill, and you know that you will become significantly ill if you do not seek medical treatment, it becomes wajib upon you to seek that medical treatment. It's not just about living, it's also about ensuring that your life has quality. You have to endeavor and strive to improve the quality of your life. So we have this emphasis in Islam, because of the sanctity of human life, on preserving the quality and the quantity of our lives. We shouldn't do things that are going to diminish the quality of our lives, and we shouldn't do things that are also going to decrease the quantity, the length of our lives. And hence, my dear brothers and sisters, you find that all Islamic obligations, in one way or another, they are all designed in a way to save or to improve the quality of your life. If you look, for example, Islam wants you, this is where the concept of jihad comes from. You know, jihad is, you know, a buzzword that inspires fear in some people because they don't understand what it means. Jihad is to struggle. And if you think about it in its most broad way, it is to struggle against anything that diminishes the quality of human life. Think about that for a moment. It's jihad to resist laziness and pray Salatul Fajr. Why? Because if you're lazy and you miss Salatul Fajr, you are diminishing the quality of your life. When you eat haram, yes, it might be very tempting to eat something that's haram. But it is jihad, it is a struggle to resist that temptation, to abstain from consuming haram, because if you do that, you are improving the quality of your life. Everything is about improving the quality of our lives. Because that which is haram, and this is a very helpful way to think about haram and wajib. That which is wajib because it improves the quality of your life. And that which is haram because it diminishes and erodes the quality of your life. And you can also look at it from the lens of dignity. That which is wajib because it preserves and it increases the dignity of the human being. And that which is haram removes or diminishes the dignity of the human being. It's much easier to explain halal and haram using this paradigm. And this is what the Prophet teaches. Now there is no doubt, my dear brothers and sisters, you know, there are many people who come to me and they say, Shaykh, I don't feel like my life has much meaning. I work an ordinary job and I come home, I support my family, and I don't feel like I'm really doing anything substantial with my life. I might have friends, I might have colleagues, I might have people in my social circles, they're doing amazing things. They're having real life impact on the world, and I feel like I'm a nobody. I work my menial job, and I come home, and I feel like, what is my life? I have nothing to show for. I want you to listen to, not my words, but the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And And this is a hadith that I want every hard-working parent to listen to. Especially those hard-working fathers, especially those single mothers who have to carry that unfair burden of providing for their children. For anyone who is struggling for halal living, a halal income, I want you to listen to this hadith. The Prophet says, الكاد على عياله كالمجاهد في سبيل الله. The one who struggles to provide for their families. The one who's struggling to improve the quality of their lives. They are like those who are fighting in the battlefields في سبيل الله. Because in reality, both groups are fighting to improve the quality of human life. And don't think that your contribution as a single mother or as a father who's working 2-3 jobs to improve the quality of your family's life, don't think that that's something that's simple. If everybody did that, society would flourish. If everybody looked after their flock, then we have a full functioning society. Then we would have achieved what Islam wants us to achieve. So when we speak about, we transition now from the personal struggle of jihad, al-jihad al-akbar, I want to speak a little bit about al-jihad al-asghar, right, which is, you know, the military jihad. Now, as I said, my dear brothers and sisters, the idea of jihad fi sabilillah is all about, especially the military jihad, it's about looking at society and removing anything that is going to diminish the quality of human life. Now, it's interesting that oftentimes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, the Prophet is often depicted as a warmonger. If you speak and you listen to certain Orientalists, some academics, they'll say, oh, Muhammad was a warlord. This is because they haven't objectively studied the seerah of the Prophet. If you look at the early years of Islam, how did the Prophet respond to the antagonism, to the harassment, and to the oppression that him and his followers faced in Mecca for 13 years? In fact, when you look at the Prophet's mission, Rasulullah was suffering persecution before Islam even became public. Before Islam was even made public, he was taunted, he was ridiculed. And why were they fighting the Prophet? If the Prophet just wanted to worship God in a ritualistic sense, believe me, Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, Abu Sufyan, believe me, they would have brought him the prayer mat. If it's just about praying and that's it. But Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, Abu Sufyan, they knew that when the Prophet says, La ilaha illallah, it doesn't just mean salah. You see, sometimes I think to myself, Abu Jahl understood the implications of La ilaha illallah more than we do. He knew that this is a dangerous idea, because this idea means human equality, that we all have the same Lord, that Bilal al-Habashi is equal to Abu Jahl. He understood the implications of this message. And they fought him vehemently, because people like Abu Jahl, they benefit from the status quo. They knew that the Prophet is introducing a mission that is going to improve the lives of the slave class, and we need them to remain in their place. How are we going to exploit people if you want to improve the quality of all people's lives? They understood. They understood what the Prophet meant when he said, قُولُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ تُفْلِحُ. They knew. So, when the Prophet announces his mission. Of course, the persecution increases as the prophet's followers are increasing. Because in the minds of many of the pagans, Muhammad is disrupting our families. I have a son who used to be with us. We used to perform these polytheistic rituals together, and now he refuses to participate in our family cultural events. So they saw him and his mission as a nuisance. They saw him as a menace to society. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as they are oppressing him, what does Allah say to the Prophet? Draw your sword and start striking them. What does Allah say? In Surah 15, Surah Al-Hijr, verses 94 and 95, Allah says what? فَصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ. Proclaim your message, O Muhammad. Publicize it. What should you do about these pagans who are harassing you and tormenting you and persecuting you? وَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Allah says, proclaim your message and turn away. Turn away from the pagans. Ignore them. Don't give them what they're looking for. You keep your head down and keep on moving forward. Ignore them as much as possible. Inna kafaynaka almustahzi'een. Allah says, I will deal with the ones who are making fun of you. So the Prophet starts to propagate his mission, his message. Imagine the Prophet is reciting Quran and people are not listening to him. In fact, the mushrikeen of Mecca were so evil that it wasn't enough for them to say, okay, we don't believe in this guy. No. We don't believe and we're going to prevent anyone from even listening to him. If you reject his mission, why do you have to bother and assert your influence on others? So what did they used to do in Surah Fussilat, ayah 26? وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. The disbelievers, those who vehemently rejected the mission of the Prophet, what did they say? لَا تَسْمَعُوا لِهَذَا الْقُرْآنِ. They would say to them, to the people who would come and visit Mecca for Hajj, they would say, by the way, you come and do your Hajj and leave. Do not listen to what this man is reciting. Don't listen to Quran. وَالْغَوْ فِيهِ. And whenever Muhammad recites Quran, make a lot of noise to drown out his words. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَغْلِبُونَ. So that perhaps you will be victorious over this man's mission to overthrow our cultural norms. So they started to torture. They started to torture the Muslims. So much so that you have the likes of Ammar ibn Yasir. He loses his parents. You know, it's easy for us to read these things. But imagine you join a religion, and this religion results, your conversion, and the conversion of your family results in unspeakable torture. And you, with your own eyes, you witness your mother and your father get killed in front of you. What does the Prophet do? Does he say, okay, that's it, all Muslims, draw your weapons? No. He says, صَبْرًا يَا آلَ يَاسِرٍ فَإِنَّ مَوْعِدُكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. The Prophet says, patience, O family of Yasir. Your meeting place is Jannah. The Prophet showed great restraint. Believe me, brothers and sisters, the Prophet did not want to fight these people. And Imam al-Hussein, he also did not want to fight these people. He said to them, just leave me alone. I don't want to give allegiance to you. Let me leave. They did not leave him. They pursued him. So the Prophet ﷺ wasn't looking for a fight. But they were adamant about killing him and his followers. Until 15 years after the beginning of his mission. This is a long time. 15 years. They try to assassinate the Prophet. The Prophet escapes to Medina. And now, thinking that, okay, now this is a new chapter for us. We've escaped the grip of the Meccans. the Meccans don't leave them. They continue to harass and persecute the Muslims until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives permission to the believers to defend themselves. Notice, Allah doesn't give permission for believers to be peaceful. Permission is not needed for peace, because peace is the default. What is needed is permission to fight. Peace is the norm and fighting is the exception. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does He say? Before He gives permission to fight, what does He say? In Surah Al-Hajj, ayah 38. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدَافِعُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. You know, when you want to retaliate against your enemies, it's very easy to think that victory rests on our military capabilities. But what does Allah say? إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدَافِعُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Don't forget that in reality, it is God who protects you. It is God who defends you. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ خَوَّانٍ كَفُورٍ أُذِنَ In ayah 39, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا Permission has been granted to the believers because they have been fought against, because they have been oppressed. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ Why has permission been given to you to fight now? الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍ The believers in Medina, many of them were not residents of Medina, they're from Mecca. They were driven out of their homes without any justification. إِلَّا أَن يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهِ Their only crime was what? We believe in Allah. Their only crime was their faith. Ayah number 40 is a verse that is very important. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعٌ وَبِيَعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدٌ يُذْكَرُ فِيهَا اسْمُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا What does Allah say? Had it not been that Allah repels some groups through others, Allah says the monasteries, the churches, the synagogues, and the mosques would have been destroyed. Now what does this mean? You know, oftentimes people like to portray the Prophet as a pacifist. That no matter what you do to me and my community, you can have the other cheek. You know, sometimes there are some prophets whose teachings are presented in this way, that there is never a justification for war. There is never a justification for battle. Allah in this ayah, He highlights that if I did not ever give permission to the believers to defend themselves, there would be no institution of tawheed left in the world. And Allah refers to what? The monasteries, the temples, the synagogues, the churches. Yes, inna ad-deen 'inda Allah al-Islam. The religion of truth with Allah is Islam. But these institutions are important because for many people, it is a segue to the pure tawheed of Islam. It's important for all institutions of tawheed to remain. If Allah never gave the believers permission to fight, polytheism would have defeated monotheism a long time ago. This is what Allah Azza wa Jal highlights. So 13 years of persecution, 15 years of persecution, there is not a single report of a Muslim killing a polytheist. The Prophet raised a community that was so disciplined that even though they are being subject to extreme persecution, they don't raise their arms. They don't fight back. Now, the question here is, what type of advice did the Prophet give to his followers when the time of war began? We know that the Prophet led many military expeditions. What does the Quran and what do the ahadith tell us about the rules of combat? Because sometimes you might have an army that has an Islamic name, but they are engaging in practices that contradict the rules of war in Islam. Don't think that, oh, this is an army of Muslims just because they have a name that invokes Islamic concepts. They might be doing something that is the furthest away from Islam, even though they call themselves Muslims. So for example, in ayah 190 of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Allah says, fight in the way of Allah against those who fight you. There are two things here. In Islam, when you fight, you have to have the proper intention. You see, war in Islam is not like war in the secular world, where it's just about revenge. It's just about territorial expansion. If you look at Kitabul Jihad in our books of fiqh, Kitabul Jihad is found in the section of ibadat. Which means what? Your niyyah, just like your niyyah for salah is qurbatan ila Allah ta'ala, your niyyah when you fight is qurbatan ila Allah ta'ala. That has to be the primary motivation. It shouldn't be anything else. You know, during one of the battles of Islam, there was a man, he was a companion of the Prophet. He died in one of the battles. He was killed. And the Sahaba, they say, oh look, Fulan, he was a shaheed. MashaAllah. He met his Lord as a shaheed. The Prophet said, no, he's not a shaheed. He is shaheedul himar. He is the martyr of the donkey. Ya Rasulullah, what do you mean? He says, this man, in the middle of the battle, his niyyah changed. He saw a donkey that he wanted to confiscate from the other side of the army, and he was fighting with that niyyah, and when he fell as shaheedul himar. Niyyah is very important. Intention is important. And when you enter a battlefield, with this mindset, with this degree of God consciousness, you're not going to be a savage like other people. You have a God-centric soldier. So Allah says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. In addition to niyyah, you are only allowed to fight against combatants. Meaning that fighting is limited to those who fight against you, i.e. you are not allowed to fight and attack civilians. Meaning, when you are fighting, you are not allowed to attack women. Even if there are women there and they're insulting you, you're not allowed to touch them. You're not allowed to attack them. Children are off limits, even if it is the child of Abu Jahl. Cannot attack children. You cannot attack the elderly. Maybe this elderly person is one of the members of one of the most wicked groups. It's an elderly person. You are not allowed to attack an elderly person. A priest, a rabbi, a religious leader, you're not allowed to attack them. They are considered part of the civilian population unless they put on a military uniform, unless they're fighting. So you cannot say, oh, this person is the religious leader of this group, so let's get rid of him. The religious leaders of those communities, they are considered to be protected. They are not to be attacked. Someone is handicapped, you don't attack them. You see, Islam trains their soldiers to be dignified. You don't attack women and children and handicapped people and elderly. Because you are supposed to be the army of God. You're not like the IDF where you just annihilate anybody. There's this understanding that fighting is limited to combatants and civilians are off limits. And this is why in Islam, we are against the use of nuclear weapons. You know, in 1945, the United States dropped 2 atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Within seconds, they annihilated tens of thousands of innocent people. Islam does not allow this. This is why we have an Islamic duty to promote a global culture where we call for nuclear disarmament. What kind of world is this? You drop an atomic bomb on a city and you kill everybody? This is against the rules of war in Islam. So civilian populations are off limits. Number 2, you are not allowed to be cruel in the way that you deal with your combatants. So cruelty against combatants is not allowed. What do we mean by cruelty? You cannot mutilate. Even if this is your worst enemy, you are not allowed to mutilate your enemies. You're not allowed to dehumanize them and denigrate them. You should not take pleasure and mutilate and cut people to pieces. This is against the laws of war in Islam. You are in a third rule of war. You are not allowed to destroy crops and livestock and damage civilian infrastructure. It should be avoided as much as possible. Now, if the enemy, look, there's an ayah in the Quran about this. If there's a war and the enemy calls for peace, what are you supposed to do? Or there's a call for some sort of negotiation, or there's a ceasefire call. What does Islam say? Allah Azza wa Jal says in ayah 61 of Surah Al-Anfal, وَإِن جَنَحُوا لِلسَّلْمِ فَاجْنَحْ لَهَا. If they are inclined towards peace, you should also be inclined towards it. And of course, this is something that is decided by the commanders of the Muslim army, because they can assess if these are real offers of peace. If it's a real offer for peace, Quran says be inclined to it. وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Another thing that you might not know about the rules of war in Islam is that if there is a war, if there is a battle, and the enemy asks for refuge, if they ask for asylum, and any Muslim soldier grants them asylum, even if they are the lowest ranking soldier, the entire Muslim army has to respect that asylum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah At-Tawbah, ayah number 6, what does he say? وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجْرُهُ. If a polytheist comes seeking asylum in times of war, grant him asylum. Why? حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ. Grant him asylum so that he can listen to the word of God. It's not just about, we want to just increase the people on our side. No, no, no. If a mushrik comes, give him asylum and take him to Rasulullah so he can hear the message of Islam. And you know, the most astonishing, the most remarkable, incredible part of the ayah is the last part of the ayah. If he decides that he doesn't want to be Muslim, he wants to go back to the enemy side and continue fighting you, Allah says, ثُمَّ أَبْلِغْهُ مَأْمَنًا. Take him back to a place of safety and then resume fighting. Imagine that. Is there any religion in the world that is like that? That does not commit, does not betray the trust of even their enemies when they grant them asylum. ثُمَّ أَبْلِغْهُ مَأْمَنًا. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Islam teaches us, don't be unjust, even with your enemies. Be noble. And if you look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in ayah number 8 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اِعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى. Do not allow the animosity that you have in your heart towards your enemies do not allow that animosity to prevent you. Don't allow that animosity from preventing you to be just. Just because you hate somebody, it doesn't mean they don't deserve justice. This is Islam. This is what Islam teaches us. Now, what do we do with prisoners of war? Sometimes when there's a battle, you have captives, prisoners of war. You know, Islam is unique in the way that it treats its prisoners of war. You know, there are some superpowers. They're always attacking the Prophet and Islam, but they are the ones that had Guantanamo Bay. They are the ones who are the experts of dehumanization. If you look at what the Quran teaches us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala equates charity given to a prisoner, He equates it with, it's the same thawab as charity given to an orphan and a poor person. And what's the evidence? In Surah Al-Insan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the charity of Ahlul Bayt. وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا. Ali, Fatima, Hassan, and Hussein, they donated their iftar to who? Miskeen, a poor person one day, an orphan the second day, and the third day, who did they give it to? They gave it to a prisoner. Now you may say, what do you mean prisoner? In Medina, prisoners were not thrown in jail. Prisoners were integrated into Muslim families. Meaning if there was a prisoner of war, a Muslim family would take that person in and they would serve. They would basically become servants of that household. That family would be responsible for the food and the shelter of that person. And that prisoner would have to do labor. He would have to do domestic chores and serve the family. And there are some options on the table for his freedom. He can be ransomed. He can make an agreement with his owners that, okay, I'll work 5 years, but after 5 years, would you accept for me to be liberated and freed? They would be integrated into families. And many prisoners of war ended up converting to Islam. Most of the world, if they have prisoners, either they execute them, they imprison them, or sometimes they do foolish things like they just release anybody. Yes, releasing is generous, but not if you're dealing with war criminals. So Islam wanted to reform the human being, integrate them into Islamic society so they can see what Islam looks like in real life. They become part of a family. And there's a way for them to be freed. And oftentimes the Prophet would encourage his followers that if you commit a sin, some sins, the expiation for it is to free a slave. There is no system that is more sophisticated and more humane than Islam in its treatment of its prisoners of war. In fact, Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, he used to wear the same clothes that he would give to his bondsmen. They were treated with the best of care. Because the reality is, my dear brothers and sisters, not everybody who's in the other army is evil. Yes, you have the heads, the real war criminals, but you have people who are, they might have been pressured to join. Maybe they were brainwashed. In the Battle of Badr, for example, one of the prisoners of war was Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the Prophet's uncle. The Prophet's uncle wasn't an evil man. He just ended up on the other side because of maybe some social pressures. But you can't treat Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib the way that you treat Abu Jahl. They're not the same. Not every soldier on the other side is evil. Some of them were just victims of a false propaganda campaign. There needs to be that sense of compassion. So my dear brothers and sisters, when it comes to the treatment of people, even prisoners of war, there's a standard that Islam sets. And I'll conclude with this final narration. Suhail ibn Amr was one of the most fierce opponents of the Prophet. Suhail was one of the most eloquent speakers in Mecca. And part of war is propaganda. And Suhail represented one of the most powerful propaganda tools against the Prophet. He was so eloquent. His words mesmerized. In the Battle of Badr, Suhail ibn Amr was captured. He's brought to the Prophet. Umar ibn al-Khattab, he comes to the Prophet. He sees Suhail. Okay, now we got him. What does he say? Ya Rasulallah, da'ni anza' thaniyatay Suhail. Ya Rasulallah, give me permission to rip out his front teeth. Let me break his teeth. So when he speaks, he won't sound eloquent anymore. So he'll have a little bit of a lisp. Let's bust his teeth. Hatta la yaquma alayka khatiban ba'da al-yawm. Let's bust his teeth up so after today he cannot speak and spread false propaganda against you. What does the Prophet say? He says, "Kalla ya Umar." He says, "No. La umathilu bi ahad. I will never disfigure another human being. Fayumathilu Allahu bi wa in kuntu nabiyya. If I disfigure another a human being, Allah will disfigure me even though I'm a prophet." There is a standard of justice in Islam that doesn't exist anywhere in the world. And that's why there is a need for an Islamic revival. The world needs these type of rules. We need to restore this humanity, this justice. And it's very sad, brothers and sisters, that, you know, when I was reading this hadith, when Rasulullah heard that you want me to break the teeth of Suhail, he said that this is mutilation. I say, Ya Rasulullah, what would you have said on the day of Karbala if the breaking of a man's two front teeth was mutilation and disfigurement in your eyes? What would you have said if you saw the massacre on the day of Ashura? What would you have said? Ya Rasulullah, you were hurt when you saw the body of Hamza on the day of Uhud. Hind, she came to the body of Hamza and she cut his nose off. And she cut his fingers off and she made a necklace out of his fingers. And when you saw the killer of Hamza, Wahshi, he became Muslim later. And he asked you for forgiveness. You said to him, "I forgive you, but I don't want to see your face. Because whenever I see your face, I remember what you did to Hamza." Ya Rasulullah, what is your condition in these days? And this is you, Ya Rasulullah. What is the condition of a mother like Fatima? What is the condition of Imam Sahib al-Zaman? And it's not just Imam al-Husayn. Ahlul Bayt, they loved Hussein and they loved anyone who was beloved to Hussein. Allah. Is there anyone who was more beloved to Imam al-Hussein than Abul Fadl al-Abbas? You know what Imam al-Hussein said to Abbas? On the eve of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein was in his tent. And the Imam was tired. He was dozing off. He had fallen asleep. Sayyidah Zainab was with him. She could hear some horses approaching the tent. She said, "Akhi Aba Abdullah, I hear horses. What's happening? It seems like the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, they're on the move." Who does Imam al-Hussein call? Who do you turn to in times of difficulty? He calls upon Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Al-Abbas comes. Na'am Sayyidi. Al-Abbas was like a servant of Imam al-Hussein. He says, can you go and check what is happening outside? But do you know what Imam al-Hussein says? He says, irkab bi nafsi ant. Imam al-Hussein says to Abbas, oh my brother, may my life be sacrificed for you. Have you ever seen a ma'soom say to someone who's not from the 12 imams that may my soul be sacrificed for you? May my life be sacrificed for you. How beloved was Al-Abbas. On the day of Ashura, after everyone was martyred, there were only two adult male fighters left. Imam al-Hussein and Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Just two men standing against 30,000, armed to the teeth. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, he comes to Imam al-Hussein. How many hours has Abbas heard? Al-Atash, Al-Atash. He comes to him and he says, Sayyidi Aba Abdullah, hal min rukhsa? Do you give me permission to fight, Ya Aba Abdullah? The moment Abbas asked Hussein for permission, the narration said, فَبَكَى الْإِمَامُ بُكَاءً شَدِيدًا. Imam al-Hussein, when Abbas came to him and asked for permission, Imam al-Hussein began to cry. He said to him, أخي أبا عبد الأخي أبا الفاضل أنت صاحب لوائي إذا مضيت تفرق عسكري. Imam al-Hussein says, oh Abbas, if I let you fight, if I lose you, then I have lost my army. Imagine, the army's gone. There is no army. But Imam al-Hussein, when he looks at Abbas, he feels that he still has an army. The Imam is reluctant to grant his brother permission. Then Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, he says to his brother Hussein, okay, Ya Aba Abdullah, I have another proposal. Can you give me permission to go and fetch some water for the women and the children? Imam al-Hussein, he honored this proposal. He gave him permission. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, he mounted his horse. He took the water containers with him. He then faced the direction of Shatt al-Furat. There were 4,000 soldiers blocking the Euphrates. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, he charges towards the Euphrates. They all disperse. The narrations say that he killed 80 combatants until he reached the river. When Abbas reached the river, he dismounted his horse. He went towards the river. Imam Zainul Abidin here, he describes the thirst of Abbas. He says, Wallah kana qalbu ammi al-Abbas ka saliyat al-jamri min al-dhama. He says, I swear my uncle Abbas, when he reached the river, his heart was like a burning piece of coal because of the thirst. He went down into the water. He could see his reflection in the water. He lifted some water. I don't know what happened in that moment,
Perhaps when he looked, he saw the reflection of his brother Hussein. When he looked in the water, did he see the reflection of Sukaina? He fills up the water. The narrations say that he spilled the water and he began rebuking himself. Ya nafsu mayan ba'd al-Husayn huni wa ba'd ula kunt wa la takuni. هذا حسين وارد المنون وتشربين بارد المعين. It would not have been a sin. It would not have been a sin if Al-Abbas were to drink. But Al-Abbas is not about what is sinful or what is not sinful. His loyalty and his love for Hussein demanded a higher level of devotion. How can I drink when the son of Fatima is thirsty? He fills up the water container. Now his only mission is to deliver the water to the camp of Hussein. But as you know, my brothers and sisters, that the enemies of Aba Abdullah, they are treacherous people. Umar ibn Sa'd says to his army, prevent Abbas from reaching the camp. If he gives water to his brother, if they drink the water, we will not be able to defeat them. Al-Abbas, he mounts his horse and he directs himself to the camp of Imam al-Hussein. None of the enemies could face him face to face in battle. So many of them, they hid behind the palm trees. As Al-Abbas was passing, Ya Mu'mineen, as he's passing, one of the enemies jumps from behind a palm tree and severs the right head of Abbas. Wa Abbasa. Imagine the pain. Imagine the agony you would feel if your arm was amputated. Al-Abbas acted as if there was no pain. What did he say? In qata'tumu, he says, Wallah, I swear by Allah, wa in qata'tumuni fa inni uhami abadan an dini wa an imamin sadiq al yaqini najlu an nabiy al mustafa al amini. His arm is severed. What does he do? He takes the water sack with his hands and he holds it with his teeth. Imagine the determination of this man. Imagine the pain. He is so resilient. He is so determined. He has so much hope that maybe I can still reach the camp of Hussein. He continues to charge forward until an enemy, Ya Mu'mineen, severs the left hand of Abbas. At this moment, Al-Abbas, he still has hope. He is holding the water sack with his teeth. He doesn't have arms, but for Abbas, as long as he has water, it's okay if I don't have arms. He continues to move forward until an arrow hits the water sack. The water now spills on the plains of Karbala. Now there's a moment, the traditions say, فَوَقَفَ الْعَبَّاسُ مُتَحَيِّرًا. Abbas was now confused. What should he do? Does he go to the camp of Hussein? How can I go? I don't have any arms. What is Zainab going to say if she sees me like this? What are the children going to say? Should I go back to the Euphrates to get water? But I don't have any hands to take water. As he's standing and debating what he should do, an arrow hits the left eye of Abbas. An arrow strikes the left eye of Abbas. And do you know what happens, brothers and sisters? A man comes from behind him with an iron rod and hits the head of Abbas. He crushes the skull of Abbas. Abbas falls. But how does he fall? You know, brothers and sisters, have you ever tripped? Have you ever fell? Usually when you fall, you have your arms to break your fall. He fell flat on his face with an arrow in his eye. Allahu Akbar. He cries out, Akhi Aba Abdullah, idrikni. He cries out to his brother Hussein, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, when he sees the flag of Abbas fall, when he sees Abbas on the plains of Karbala, this is when Imam al-Hussein says, Al-an inkasara zahri. Now my back is broken. Aba Abdullah felt strong as long as Abbas is there. But now Imam al-Hussein is crouching over. He is in pain. He is in grief. He is walking towards the body of his brother. Al-Abbas is wondering, is my brother going to reach me? I cannot see. There is blood in my eyes. He's worried that an enemy will cut his head off. He hears footsteps. He says, Ya hadha al-amhilni hunay'a. He says, please give me a few more moments. Ya Aba al-Fadl, why? Why do you need a few more moments? He doesn't know who is approaching him. He doesn't know Imam al-Hussein is coming close to him. He says, Amhilni hunay'a hatta ya'ti ilayya ibn walidi. Give me a few moments because I want my brother to come to me. I want my brother to come to me. Ya Abbas, what do you want from your brother? I want him to kiss me farewell. Hatta ya'ti ilayya ibn walidi fa uqabbiluhu wa yuqabbiluni. I didn't have a chance to farewell my brother Hussein. I want to farewell my brother. Imam al-Hussein, he comes. Imagine the pain in that moment. Imam al-Hussein, he tries to carry the head of Abbas. He moves his head away from the lap of Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein says, Akhi, Akhi Aba al-Fadl, why are you moving your head away? Abbas says, Ya Aba Abdullah, what head will be there for you after me? He says to his brother, Oh my brother Hussein, Oh my master Hussein, you were taking all of the bodies back to the tents, but I want you to leave me here. I want you to leave me here because I made a promise to your children and I don't want to go and face them. I don't want them to see me. So leave me here, Oh my brother. And Abbas, he breathes his last breath. While his brother Hussein is holding